Good morning. Happy Father's Day to all of our gentlemen out here. Happy Father's Day to those of you who have a father in your life that you cherish and that you love. Happy Father's Day to all of us who look at the men who are important to us in our lives and are reminded of the gracious, steadfast love of our Heavenly Father. Our fathers work best and are at their best when they point us toward the love of God and remind us of that. And even in times in our failures, we are reminded that the men in our lives, though they try to pursue God, are not always achieving and reaching His character, but we're reminded of a love of God that is so great that it overwhelms us even at moments of deep failure and of loss. Thankful for so many good and godly men in this church who strive to remind us of the great, wonderful character of God our Father. I think every father wants to be thought of as a leader. Some fathers want to be thought of as a king. For some guys, that is a more gentle statement than it is for others. But for those of us who like to think of ourselves as leaders, and we all should be leaders because God has put us in a position of leadership in our families, it means that there is something bigger that we serve than ourselves. And wherever you find people, you need somebody to lead the way. But as we talked about last week, we get frustrated, we get overwhelmed when we look to the wrong thing to be our lead. And sometimes when we see injustice and we see the frustrating things that are out there in the world, we tend to feel like what we need is just a simple change of leadership. We get that guy out, we get another guy in who's completely different than him, and everything is going to self-correct. Everything is going to be better. When what God really wants is for us to just simply honor Him and make Him king. And so instead of trying to look to leaders the same way everybody else looks to leaders, let's look to the leader that sits above them all and the leader to whom every other leader should point. When we try to make kings, things tend to go badly. But when we find the real king and honor him, then he will put people in our lives that lead us in the way that we should go and that are constantly honoring him and pointing back to him. So last week we talked about everything that goes wrong when we try to set up and we try to make kings for ourselves. But there is another out there who is a kingmaker. And we're going to see what happens, what it looks like when God sets up a leader, when God makes a king. You remember how that whole process went that we outlined last week? Israel looked around at Samuel's sons and said, "These guys are no good." He had installed them and made them judges in Israel, but they were bad. They slept around. They took bribes. They were creators of injustice instead of enforcers of justice. And Israel looked away from Samuel's sons and said, "Give us a king like all the nations that are around us. Let's just do away with this idea of having judges. It's not enough. We can't see God. We want a human figure that we can see." And God said, "Things are going to go badly when this happens. You install a king, and he's going to take your fields. He's going to take your lands. He's going to take your crops. He's going to tax your farm animals and your implements. He is going to take away your sons and your daughters, your heritage. And everything that is important to you, this man's going to get his cut, his share, and he is going to rule over you." But they would not listen. And you'll remember how that process went. We didn't talk about where it went last week, but that ended up with a man named Saul, a Benjaminite, being anointed to be king over them. Because God said, "We're going to let you have your way, and you're going to experience what it's like to have a king." And Saul was though he appeared from the outward signs to be a strong leader, somebody who stood head and shoulders above everybody else, who was from a prominent family in Benjamin, he was not the kind of leader that Israel needed. You remember in 1 Samuel chapter 12, Saul intruded into the office of the priests. He was ready to go out into battle, lead the people to victory, but he needed a sacrifice offered to God before he could do it. And instead of waiting on Samuel, the priest, to come, he intruded into that office, he offered the sacrifice himself, and then he went out into battle. And when he came back from battle, Samuel told him that God was taking the kingdom away from him and giving it to somebody else. Once again, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we read that Saul had been given instructions to obliterate the Amalekites, to take no prisoners, and to not despoil that group of people and take their riches for their own, but to offer everything as dedicated to God. And Saul did go out and win a great victory over the Amalekites, but when he came back, you remember that he brought the best of the herds and the cattle with him, and he spared the life of King Agag, whom I'm quite sure that he intended to humiliate and bring him back into possession, as kings always did, to show how great Saul himself was. You'll remember that Samuel told him once again that God was taking the kingdom away from him and giving it to someone who was better than him. He told him that just as Saul had fallen on Samuel and torn his robes, that God was tearing the kingdom away from him. God wanted somebody else in that role, somebody who would treat that role the way that it was supposed to be. And so, instead of the king being made by the people, now God himself is going to make a king. And what kind of person is he going to choose? That is where we pick up with this narrative, this story, in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I'll get my numbers correct in a minute. Now, we get to the end of the chapter. In verse 34, we read that Samuel is grieved. He's grieved of what has become of Saul, this man, the king for whom so many people in Israel had high hopes, for whom Samuel himself had high hopes, and now had failed so miserably. The text says in verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, that is the place where he lived. Samuel just went on home, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul, and Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved. Samuel is brokenhearted. Samuel grieves over Saul. But the text says that the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel looks at Saul and he thinks about what might have been, and he grieves and his heart is broken. He's broken at the situation that Israel is in now under this leader who is not fit. But God regrets. Some texts say that God repents. God has a change of heart about this. And God is ready to do something different with the king. And so as we move into chapter 16 and verse 1, as Samuel is grieving, God looks at Samuel and he says, how long will you go about doing this? How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Samuel has been unafraid to preach to Saul that you've been doing the wrong things, that God is going to take the kingdom away from you. He has steadfastly occupied the place of a prophet, and he has spoken truth to power, as we have coined the phrase, truth to power, and says God is going to take this away from you. He has put himself in a position where he's probably not liked by Saul. He's probably mistrusted, and probably to some degree, Saul fears Samuel because he knows he's a man of God. You have been unafraid to do this. Now, how long are you going to grieve over this situation? How long are you going to accept that it is what it is and the status quo and feel like you can do nothing about it? He says, fill your horn with oil and go. Go do what you do as a prophet. It's time for you to anoint somebody else to do this job. Fill your horn with oil, stop grieving, and go. He said, I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for, notice this, I have provided myself a king among his sons. You see, the king is not supposed to be a king just simply for the people. And the king is not simply, and is not at all, a king for himself, for his own personal enjoyment of the office, for his own personal self-fulfillment, for, you know, the advancing of his own power and status. No, God said, I have provided a king, not for himself, not for the people. I have provided a king for myself. I provided a king for my honor, for my glory, to rule my people justly and to turn their hearts toward me, is what God is saying. And I provided this person among the sons of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And Samuel's response in verse 2 is, how can I go? Given that things are the way that they are, given who is in power, given how he feels about me, given what's going on in the world around us, the circumstances that we find ourselves in, how can I go? Because this is going to be the result. If I go to Bethlehem and I bring my anointing horn and I pour oil on somebody's head, Saul's going to find out about it, and Saul is going to kill me. Can I really make a difference? Can I really help change this, God? And so the Lord says, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you will do. Now, it's important you understand here, God is not telling Samuel to lie, and he's not telling him to misrepresent himself. He is telling him to go do this. And while you're doing this, while you're having this sacrifice, you will have an opportunity to privately pull this person aside and anoint him for big and great things. There is a reason that you're going, and the reason that you're going is to honor and glorify me, to offer a sacrifice to me. And while you're there, you're going to pick somebody else to do this. You shall anoint him for me, whom I declare to you. I'm going to pick this one out. He's going to be for me. And so we read in verse 4 that Samuel did what the Lord commanded. He came to Bethlehem. In the next couple of verses, we read that the people of the city of Bethlehem come out to Samuel and they meet him. The elders of the city come out to meet him and they, are you here for a good reason? You know, they've doubtless heard about Samuel's rant against Saul. Are you here to bring trouble? Are you here for our good? And Samuel says, we're here to sacrifice to God. Go get Jesse and his sons. We'll all get together. They'll consecrate themselves. They'll wash themselves and purify themselves. And we'll have a sacrifice to the Lord. And so that's what they do. Jesse and his sons are consecrated. They're invited to the sacrifice. Verses, the end of verse 5, the beginning of verse 6, we read that when they came, Samuel looks at Eliab. Eliab is the oldest of Jesse's sons. And he thought, surely the Lord's anointed is standing before him. The Lord's anointed is right before the Lord right now. Let's just get on with this. Let's anoint him. Let's designate him. He's looking at Eliab from the outside. He seems to have all the marks of a king. Surely this is the one. He's got it in his mind. This must be the one. But then we read in verse 7. The Lord says to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature. Remember, Saul had a pleasing appearance. He was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. He had the height of stature. The Lord, he says, I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance. But the Lord looks the heart. The heart is the place where a person's true character is. The outside, you may see all kinds of outward circumstances that make you think this person's a good leader, or this person's might not be so good of a leader, might be ineffective. But the heart is where you can tell if somebody has commitment, whether you can tell if somebody's passionate for God, whether you can tell if he's really has a loving and generous attitude toward his fellow people, or he's full of pride. The heart is where you can tell whether somebody is committed and will see things through to the end, whether or not they persevere. The heart is the core of someone's character. And that is where God is looking. And he says, Eliab is not the one. Well, perhaps it is the next one that comes in, or the one after him, or the one after him. All seven of Jesse's sons that are there, according to verse 10, pass in front of Samuel. And the text tells us that Samuel tells Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. Every single one. None of these are the right ones. Surely, there must be somebody else in your house. Verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, are all your sons here? Because I'm expecting to find somebody that I can elevate, somebody that can be anointed and can lead the people for God. Jesse's response, the response of those in the room is, there remains yet the youngest, the smallest, the one that you would least expect, and this youngest is not even here. The youngest is out in the field. He's keeping the sheep. So little is thought of David and his capacities and his capabilities by his family that somebody has got to be entrusted with the sheep. Somebody's got to do the job of taking care of the family assets while all the other people in the family are meeting with this great man of God, this prophet, this priest. And the one who is deemed least worthy is told to take care of the family's assets away from the house. The one who is deemed least suitable to be in this gathering. And Samuel says, bring him here. And so in verse 12, they bring him in. And I want you to notice what the text says. Did he lack physical good looks? No. He is ruddy. He has beautiful eyes. He is handsome. David has the same outward characteristics that other people have. The point is not that David was ugly or not that he looked bad on the outside, but David has it where it matters. David has it in here. Verse 12, the Lord says, arise and anoint him. This is he. This is the one. This is the one who is deemed to have the proper heart. Other text in the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart. We have seen what happens when somebody takes a leadership role whose heart is far away from God. And now God has shown Samuel up close what it is going to look like to pick a leader who has a heart like his. And so in verse 13, Samuel takes a horn of oil and he anoints him in the midst of all of his brothers. All seven of his brothers, whom in turn each one was considered by everyone in the house more important and more worthy than David himself. And what happens? As he's anointed, the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon David from that day. David is now going to be able to do things that he couldn't do before because God's Spirit is upon him. The prerequisite for God's Spirit being upon him is that his heart is in tune with God's. And God deems him not worthy enough, but God deems him the right kind of malleable and moldable person with whom he can do great things. And it happens from this day forward. So what is this text about God making a king tell us? What does it tell us about ourselves? What does it tell us about who God is and how God wants us to view the people who are leaders over us and the kind of people that need to be leaders over us? What does this text say about us as we stand in the midst of the moments where leaders are made and we have to decide how we're going to interact with them? The first thing that this text suggests to me, anyway, and there are probably other things that you could find, but the first thing this text suggests to me is that we tend to fear resisting the status quo. Don't get me wrong, we're upset by unrighteousness. We're upset about bad leaders, and we're upset about the bad systems that install bad leaders. We talked about that last week. We do get frustrated when leaders do the wrong thing, but sometimes we feel like we are powerless to do anything about it. Sometimes, like Samuel, we feel like, am I supposed to go get a, you know, am I supposed to go get a horn and an oil and try to do something? I'm going to die if I do something like that. I'm going to die. It's going to be really uncomfortable. It's going to be terrible if I step out in the midst of a world that's going one way and I stand against that current. I'm not going to be able to stand. I'm going to be pushed over. I'm going to be overwhelmed. And so that tends to lend us to want to just simply go with the flow and at times be like everybody else, like we talked about last week. We tend to feel like I can't resist the status quo. But God told Samuel to get his horn, to stop grieving about it, stop being troubled, stop being frustrated about this poor leader, and go do something about it. Go stand up for what is right. And in those moments, we have to be dedicated and we have to be committed to standing up for what is right, even when everyone around us thinks that we are wrong. If somebody has a bad stand on policy, we've got to be able to stand up and talk about it. We've got to be able to stand up and talk about why the abortion policy that this nation is pursuing is the wrong policy. We've also got to be able to stand up and talk about standing up for families and women who find themselves in bad situations and not make them feel like there is no other recourse but to do something terrible and drastic. We've got to be able to stand up when leaders show bad character, when leaders show that they don't have competence or capacity to do their jobs well, and talk about the fact that somebody else needs to be doing this. We are not impotent in the kingdom of God. We're not unpowerful. We ought to be looking for good leaders and working to help make it happen. But we don't put our trust only in human leaders. Because for the most part, what we see is on the outside. For the most part, what we see is superficial. And every leader that is out there running for office has carefully crafted their image so that when we look at them, we see, for the most part, what they want us to see. There are going to be moments in all of their lives and in all of their characters where their real heart and their real character shines through or is terribly exposed. And we've got to be looking for those moments. Because if we're not careful, we miss them. You and I are inclined to trust in these superficial qualities when we look for leadership. We tend to look to see if they're saying what we want them to say, if they fit in with what our party lines say that they ought to be saying. We're looking to see if they placate us, if they try to say the right things in order to make us happy. We look to see how they do in business. We want to see what their track record is. But all of those things are things that show up on the outside. And they're not always indicative of the kind of person that those people are in the interior. You heard what the psalmist said as it was read for us from Psalm 20 a few moments ago. Boy, we love it when the king trusts God. When the king honors God, when he prays to God, when he seeks God's blessing, not just for what his plans are, but he seeks to do the things that God blesses. That's important. But still, in the end, we don't trust in the king himself. The text said in Psalm chapter 20, some trust in horses. Some trust in chariots. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Because God is able to resist the proud and put them down. And he is able to lift even the most humble up. And so we look for leaders who have it where it counts, who are humble upon the inside. What does this text say about God? What does this text say about the kind of person that God will give us if we are willing to resist the status quo, if we are willing to look for people who have a heart like his to lead us. Not only to lead us in popular national elections, but people to lead us here in our communities and even in our homes. Because it is there where our circle of influence extends and it's there where our lives are impacted the most. What does it say about God in these circumstances? Text tells us that when God establishes a leader, he looks at the heart. We've already talked about the fact that we look at the superficial on the outside, but God sees right through the exterior, and God looks deep down in a person's heart. And God blesses leaders whose hearts are in tune with his. And here's what I mean. Somebody whose heart is in tune with God's heart wants righteousness and wants justice, but he also realizes that he himself is not God. He realizes he has to work on behalf of God to try to make those things happen. I'm talking about righteousness and justice and fairness and equity. But he realizes that it is not within his power to make it happen. And that is why he leans upon God. He understands that he is humble. And in his submission to God, he does what is best, not only for himself and the people who his constituents on his side, but he does what is best for everyone. And it is through that sacrificial service and that humility that God not only lifts that leader up, but that God uses him to do what is best for the group of people that he is serving. Not the group of people that he is domineering, but the group of people that he is serving. You see, God takes the most humble characteristics. He takes the shepherd. He takes the one who loves him more than anything else and is willing to be a servant. And he magnifies that humility and that dedication and makes them, those qualities, to be great and outstanding. In each case, the leader realizes that his goodness and his effectiveness doesn't arise from his own abilities, but it arises from his determination to be humble and to do what is right in any given circumstances by serving God and by serving and loving his fellow man. The necessary quality for leadership, amongst all things, is receiving God's Spirit. And in order for that to happen, a person has to be a person with the right kind of heart. And he has to have the right kind of humble demeanor. A person who is infatuated with himself will lean into his own fleshly abilities, will make his own selfish decisions without consulting God, much in the way that Saul did in those occasions that we mentioned earlier in our lesson. The leader has to rely on God. And when he does, God pours his Spirit into the one who is truly following him. And then all kinds of wonderful and amazing things can happen. They can happen in our church. They can happen in churches worldwide where the people of God exist. When the right kind of person, when the right kind of people are leading. Jesus in Mark chapter 4 tells a story about what the kingdom of God is like. He said, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. This smallest of all seeds that you can see." He said, "When that seed is planted, it starts to grow and flourish." He says it becomes one of the largest of shrubs and trees. Its limbs stretch out and become full. And he said that the birds of the air come and make their nest. God takes this really small thing and turns it into something big. You wonder, how in the world can this big shrub, the mustard shrub, come from such a small seed? But the thing about that mustard shrub is it provides home, it provides shelter for the birds of the air. It exists not for itself. It exists for a bigger purpose. And such it is with the kingdom of God. Things that are really small, really tiny, really humble, God takes them and causes them to bloom and grow. Until they become something great, but not something great for their own auspices, not something great for their own purposes, but something great for the God who caused it to grow. And he uses it to provide for his people who are a part of this kingdom as well. Any leader's true goal, true purpose, and the only real task of any leader. I don't care what leader you're talking about, whether it's a leader in your church family or a leader in the home or a leader, a mayor in the community or a governor of the state or president of the country. The only task of this leader is to point people toward the true king.